Now, if you found your way to James chapter 2, please say amen.
Amen. Amen.
We are now at the transition point in this chapter. If you remember, there were two main compartments or subsections within the greater envelope of chapter 2. And the first one was the test of impartial love. And we dealt with the story of the rich man being treated with favoritism at the expense of this poor brother in the house of God. And how contrary and what a contradiction that is. Now we transition into the test of righteous deeds. Now, if there was a core epicenter to the book of James, this would be it, because this is where you find your purpose statement, if you will. Your main thematic statements are found right here in this subsection. And this is essentially hitting on the fact that faith without works is dead. That is the core heartbeat of the entire book. Faith without works is dead. And you find this thematic section right there in James chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. I'll just give you just 17 and just 20, because we're going to read it all together here in just a moment. But it's the idea, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? This is going to be something James hammers in a amazing way, and we want to take heed to understand that we come away with a proper understanding of what it is that is being taught, a proper understanding of what's being said, a proper understanding of what the Spirit is laying upon the churches to walk away with, that they might discern themselves. Because historically, many have gotten this wrong. Many have been confused and misapplied the statements that are contained here. It has not only caused error and misunderstandings, but as we will see, various other grave dangers. But let us begin. We will read together, as is our custom, the entire subsection, verses 14 through 26. And we will mostly occupy ourselves with the general tenor and theme of what's being expressed. And we will emphasize the first verse, verse 14. But for context, let's begin. What does it profit a man, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warm and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was also fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise, also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, Lord God, we pray that you might bless the reading of your word. Lord God, we pray that you might bless the preaching and the teaching of your word. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and bring divine enablement, divine grace to minister the gift of teaching, Lord God, to your tender lambs, to your precious body, knowing that you said, if you love me, feed my sheep. And Lord, I pray that not one saint, not one sheep born again of the Spirit of God in this place would be allowed to leave without having been fed of your Spirit by this word. And Lord God, I pray that you would help me in this way to be counted faithful. Lord, I pray that you would help them. Lord, that you would assist them, that you would divinely enable them to receive with meekness the engrafted word. And Lord, wherever there would have been confusion, Lord God, I pray that you would give wisdom and light. Lord, that we all may continue to grow into the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Lord, that we may all benefit and walk in the light of what we know to be true. This is our prayer, Lord God, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to assert this main idea here. Value. There is value. We are staring down the corridor of something that is very helpful to us, that helps us discern, that allows us to see clearly. It is very valuable. And understanding James' purpose statement is greater than we realize just on the initial outset. Because misunderstanding James' point here, as we talked about a little bit ago, causes all sorts of confusion and misapplication. Misunderstanding of these verses was wrought and created all sorts of conflicts, false teachings, and even heresies when misapplied. Even well-intentioned theologians, gifted men, who have stumbled at the foolishness of this preaching, have been greatly frustrated in their pursuit of the truth. Where we begin with this and what we come away with from it is incredibly important. And we want to take heed how we hear. Take heed how we hear. So, what I want to point out is that on a superficial, surfacey level, many have come to this, and at first glance, there appears to them to be a contradiction. There appears to be some sort of conflict. And so what I want to do, in the sake, so that we don't just rush through it, teach it, and get on, and we miss how easy it is that other people have ran into this conflict, I want to show you a little bit of what the conflict sort of looks like, how it appears. Because there may be a time, maybe not today, maybe not next week, but as you all continue to grow in the Lord, there's going to come a day, this is all of us, if you go on with the Lord, there is going to be some day where a younger saint looks at you, brings this up, and says, I'm confused about these verses, can you help me out? And if you don't understand how easy it is to stumble here, you may not be able to give them what they need in the way they need it. Okay? So here's some underlying confusion on men's part. Paul, in the book of Romans, as you know, gives this amazing treatise. If there's any one book that essentially is like a full theological treatise on doctrines, your book of Romans really is, with the epicenter of it being justification by faith alone. And as he uses in that book illustrations and different historical examples pointing to Israel, pointing to David, he uses one in particular. He uses Abraham, who is coined as the father of faith. And Paul gives Abraham to us as an example of one who is justified by faith alone, specifically apart from works. And it was accounted to him for righteousness, it says in the scripture. This was amazing. And Paul begins to unpack that idea. Here's a little bit of Romans 4, just verses 3 and 5. It says, for what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But to him that works not, literally to him who does not work, who's not earning it, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, which is Christ, his faith is counted for righteousness. Here's this idea. That with all the law, with all the Sabbaths, with all of the feasts, with all the Passovers, with all of Tabernacles and Sukkot and everything else, and with all the dietary restrictions, and with all the aspects of the law that required sacrifice, and all of these do's and don'ts in that way, could never lay hold to obtaining a righteous standing before God. Which is what we just talked about in the last sermon, if you remember. It's that rope bridge that seems to extend from one side to the other. And whatever little half-inch section you cut out and have an incomplete bridge with, or an incomplete law, or an incomplete obedience, you have utter destruction. For one sin against an infinitely holy God requires an infinite punishment to righten the balance. But here is this beautiful hope and truth that Paul is communicating, that man might be justified by faith apart from works. And as he begins to build up his idea, again, he uses Abraham as one of his main people that he uses this to illustrate this point with. Well, here's an interesting apparent conflict in that in the book of James, right here, we just went through it. Look back at verse 23. Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Very similar to Romans chapter 4, verse 3. The difference is the commentary that's given underneath this verse goes apparently two different directions. Because where Paul says, to him that doesn't work but believes on him, his faith is counted for righteousness. James says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. And what's amazing is, Abraham is used as James' main example of someone who's being justified not by faith alone, but by works. While Paul is using the same individual to say, here's an example of someone who's being justified by faith alone, apart from works. Rahab is even listed in this portion here in James, and she is listed in the famed Hall of Faith, the heroes of faith in the book of Hebrews alongside Abraham. We talked about esteemed theologians having difficulty. Martin Luther, during the time of the Reformation, had a huge contention with the book of James in general, but in particular over this particular issue. See, in Luther's early German commentary, or his translation of the Bible, remember, he was the one who put the Bible, which is originally written in Latin, into the common tongue, the German language, so that they could read it. And he gives evidence in his translation of his frustration with the book of James, initially actually rejecting its authorship and calling it an epistle of straw. Some of the commentary notes made available in the margins as he wrote, he would give us his little notes and commentaries along the way, give us a little insight into the apparent conflict in Luther's mind at the time. Here's just a snapshot of some of the things he says. He gets to James chapter 1, verse 6. Now, we've already covered James chapter 1, so you've heard it taught right. Now, here's Luther's mind. He comes to verse 6 where it says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, right? Because we talked about an unstable man. Here's what he says. This is the only good place in the whole epistle. He goes on in chapter 1, verse 21, and when he gets to the part where it says, receive with meekness the engrafted word, he says, right, others engrafted it, not this James. He doesn't believe this is even James. He says it's some other James, some other Jimmy, he says. When he gets to chapter 2, verse 12, where we just talked about the law of liberty, remember we were talking about how is liberty a law? He writes in the side note, what a chaos, with an exclamation mark. What a chaos, what? And then by the time we enter in now upon this portion of text, which is what rubbed Luther wrong and provoked him to call the whole epistle a book of straw. It's a perfect straw epistle when compared to Paul's works on faith. He was translating the book of Romans at the time. And when he got through it, he inserted that word alone. He interpolated it into the text because he said it was necessary to clean up the meaning of the text. So when he came to Romans chapter 3, verse 28, keep in mind he's reading and translating James, he's reading and translating Romans. And when he gets to Romans 3:28, where it says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law, he enters the word alone immediately after the word faith. I asked Brother Gary to verify the German for me. Is the word allein. And he puts the word allein in there, which is the German equivalent of the Latin word sola. Sola fide, faith alone. Okay? So as he writes the word alone, what happens is he brought Paul into direct conflict with James in the grammar, who says in James, by work is a man justified, not by faith alone. Not by faith only. See, native to the scripture, the only place in all of the New Testament where the word sola fide actually appears, as we understand it by the five solas, is in the negative sense, where James is saying, a man is not justified by sola fide. And Luther simply served to greater make the contradiction appear, and he's furious, he's frustrated. He tells, I want to push Jimmy in the stove, just like the other priest did in the years before. Luther, however eminent he is, however well-respected he was, and he was an excellent theologian at the time the Lord raised him up, it was Luther's time to stand in the Reformation and to call out the heresies of his day and to bring forth the truth of justification by faith. But Luther was still only a man. And as only men can do, they're capable of great errors. Martin Luther, at this time, he would soften up later, but at this time, he's wrong. And he stumbled at this preaching. But this helps us to appreciate having a right context and seeing the great value of understanding the Spirit's guidance to the church here. Because regardless, Paul, regardless, James, the Scriptures are God-breathed out. And to misapply it is to result in great dangers even beyond those that Luther fell into. There's something you need to understand. There's one more other reason Luther had such a frustration with these verses. It was because these verses had been knowingly and purposefully misapplied by fraudsters and heretics to prop up their false teaching, namely the Roman Catholic Church.
Amen.
The Roman Catholics abused this verse in James. They misapplied it. They misconstrued it. And they used it to substantiate their view of a works-based salvation, something the entire Roman Catholic system requires and is dependent upon in order to even exist. As a matter of fact, if you were to take away just the one idea of the ability of meritorious works to earn salvation in man, you end up taking away the entire Mass. You end up taking away making penance, the rosaries, the Hail Marys. You end up taking away indulgences. The priesthood becomes worthless at that point, and the church system meaningless. All that beside the fact of being an abomination going about to establish their own righteousness. So while Luther, in one hand, was so infuriated at its abuse, this misuse of Scripture, he was aiming to defend the faith against false teachers, yet he was initially led to make the same mistake of interpreting it the same way that they did. So, to the Lord's mercy on Luther, he did eventually soften towards that. He would later say, because I have to leave him with his testimony accurate, he did say of describing James as the work of an apostle, he even cites it as authoritative teaching from God. He describes James as a good book because it sets up no doctrines of men, but vigorously promulgates the law of God. And so we will leave Luther to rest there. But as we will begin to see today, us here, about 500 years later, the conflict only appears on the superficial and carnal approach to its meaning. Once the context is clearly pointed out to us, we find that James and Paul have always been on the same terms. Long before Luther, or even the Roman Catholics for that matter, came to be. The Spirit of God is without error and never contradicts himself. As we said, the wind of God never blows contrary to the Word of God, and wherever he has authored, at one point, at one place, at one time, it is forever authoritative, it is sufficient unto every good work, and it is to be trusted. It is men that are left to ensure that they do not leave any statement in the Scriptures up to a private interpretation, as we are warned against in the epistles of Peter. So the takeaway that we're getting ready to enter into is that there is no conflict. There is no conflict. They are giving answers and defenses to two totally different questions. When you understand that, everything begins to clear up. The whole point of Romans is to answer a particular question that is different than the particular question that the Epistle of James sets out to answer. And whenever you begin to scrutinize just a little bit of that, you will see that to be true. Paul primarily contends in his day with the Judaizers and the lies of works-based salvation. And the question he really seeks to answer is, what justifies a man before God? What causes a man full of sin to be able to stand before God and declared righteous? What justifies him before the eyes of God? And Paul's answer very clearly is faith alone. Sola fide. By faith alone is a man justified before God. James, on the other hand, is contending with false professions of faith. False professions of faith. The antinomians, as they've come to known to be called, these libertines, these lawless ones. And the question he's answering is, what justifies your so-called profession of faith? What gives it weight? What gives it merit? And the sense of and the use of the word justification there is determined by the context, and it's a different context used in Romans. So the word justification in Romans and the word justification in James, though the same word, is determined grammatically by the context, and they mean two different things. Because if you were to answer what justifies your profession of faith, what evidences your profession of faith, what gives credence and weight and perfects your testimony of faith, it is this, the evident works, good fruit. Good fruit. And when we hear that and we see that simple arrangement, all the scriptures come cleanly together without any contention and with harmony in unity. As it's been said before, Paul and James are not to be thought of as standing face to face contending with one another, but rather they are standing back to back, defending the same truth while contending with two different theological opponents. One is doctrinal and theological in nature, the other is practical in nature. So, whereas, this is the takeaway, here's boiling down the basics of that, whereas it is true that we are justified by faith alone. What are we justified by? Faith alone. One more time. What are we justified by? Faith alone. We are not justified by a kind of faith which is alone. We are justified by faith alone. But the kind of faith that justifies us alone in its own characteristic is not a kind of faith that is absent works. It testifies of itself. It evidences itself. Meaning if, as James points out, you say that you have faith apart from works, he's going to get you because he's going to say that's not faith then. Same idea as the idea that if you say you love someone and you can watch them hunger and starve and not feed them, I don't care what you say, it's not love because love behaves a certain way. We can say we have faith, but if faith does not produce the fruit of faith, it evidences itself that it is not faith actually. It may be a mental assent, it may be a verbal profession, but it is nothing more than that, and it does not save. Hebrews 11 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And your immediate question is, how could faith be an evidence of something that is not seen if faith is this private, quiet matter of just what I believe? Well, here's the problem. That's not what the biblical definition of faith is. Faith is not just some personal, quiet matter that you keep to yourself and that other people don't intrude upon. That's not what faith is. Faith is something that is evidential. Faith is something that gets up and walks. Faith is something that produces fruit. Faith changes the entire trajectory of why you do what you do. What you believe will determine what you do. The acts of faith, if you will. Faith behaves. This is truly a beautiful portion of scripture here in James chapter 2. And it is in harmony with the whole revelation of God. We need only to better understand the questions being answered and the context with which they are presented for us to take away what we need to take away with it. Because once we've understood there's no contradiction, we are free to get in there and to mine it for all the gold that is there. Because this is incredibly helpful, not just for babes. It is incredibly helpful for babes. But even as we go on, even as we mature, we will come back to this again and again, where God tests us on individual points of why we do what we do. And some of the points that we're going to cover is the fact and the use of this word say in verse 14. If a man say he has faith. See, context determines meaning. And here the idea of faith that James is presenting is a mere verbal profession. The verbal profession of faith is only authenticated by the acts of faith. Because at the end of the day, when you say, I believe, the next question should be, who says you believe? I have faith, says who? We'll cover that in a moment. But the next point we'll cover after that is the fact that faith is evidential. It has corresponding works. And without the corresponding works, it is not complete and it is not whole. Mental assent, verbal affirmation, verbal profession is different than the biblical definition of saving faith. Faith that is absent its corresponding visibility, its corresponding evidence, when it's lacking that, when it's not seeable, then we have found a faith, so-called, that is neither complete nor proving of substance, and it's not real faith, according to Scripture. We'll cover the fact that empty faith is a lot like empty compassion. It's like a hollow love. And this is a fitting illustration because since our faith is directly tied to and expressed through love of God and love of neighbor, we will find that these two are bound together. And wherever you see the one, you're going to find the other. And it creates an excellent illustration. And then the issue of grace. Grace, as some of our dear ladies recently found out, is enabling. Grace is enabling. We are saved by grace. Verbal professors make the mistake of acting as if graces are not enabling in nature. But that being said, you believe God? Says who? Says who? James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. I really want to pull this out because this sets the entire tone. If you miss just these couple of parts, you're going to have a night and day difference in the meaning of what you come away with. Look at verse 14. James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" The question is not simply, can faith save him? If it's faith, yes, it can save him. The question is, can his fact that he's saying he has faith, can that save him? And the answer is no, absolutely not. He goes on, he brings that statement back in again, verse 18, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works." As James presses the issue, "Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Prove to me you have any faith of which you speak. Prove it to me without doing anything. I'll prove you my faith is real by the evidence and the fruit that will come out of it, by my works." See, with that in view, look back at Romans chapter 4, where Paul is talking about Abraham and his justification by faith, and look what language the Spirit uses here. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, because this is the mutual verse that both Romans and James both work off of. And look what it says. Verse 3 of Romans chapter 4. "For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Now here's the question. Who says Abraham believes God? Look back at the verse. Who says Abraham believes God? It's in the statement directly in front of it. "For what saith the Scriptures?" What do the Scriptures say? Question mark. The answer, Abraham believed God. So how do we know for sure Abraham believed God? The Scripture said so. The Scriptures clearly told this. It got all the subjective experience out of the way. It got all of the opinions of man out of the way. It got all carnal claims and ideas and verbal professions out of the way. It says, as a matter of fact, Abraham believed God. So there's no doubt as to the authenticity of that faith. And throughout the rest of the book of Romans, you're dealing with a faith that's already verified. Romans is dealing with a legitimate saving faith as God's means in justifying man. Whereas, let's turn it around, which is James' question, who says you believe God? You? Your friend? Your neighbor? That pastor you prayed with at the altar call, and you repeated the prayer, and he said, you're saved. Who says you believe? Because in James chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him?" This is the most terrifying part of it all. A man can say he has faith, and a man can say it to some degree of being convinced to be totally wrong. Trust me. Trust me. I lived a life professing for years and years that I had faith. I believed God. I knew that he was true. I knew that his word was true. I believed his promises. His gospel was legitimate. And I was as dead can be. And doesn't he go on to say, even the devils believe and tremble? The quality and the caliber of the kind of faith that is being discussed here, that is saving faith, is not the same as a mere mental assent to facts and data. And though a man may say he has faith, what does it profit? The answer is nothing. What ultimately, according to Scripture, does your profession of faith mean? The fact that you profess yourself to be a Christian, the fact that you profess yourself to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it means absolutely nothing. And that's the most terrifying thing I can say to the body of Christ. But it is the most necessary thing we must say to the body of Christ if we are to love the body of Christ. Because the one thing that has been pawned off and traded out and replaced in the past, especially 100 to about 50 to about 100 years in the churches and Baptist churches especially, is the fact that a verbal profession of faith in Christ is accepted as being saving faith. And that is not what Scripture says. Scripture says, what does that profit? That's nothing. That's nothing. You can say all sorts of wonderful things. You can go and look at your encyclopedia and look at all the wonderful countries that are in the world and find out about Australia and love all their kangaroos, koalas, and their judicial system and say, that's great, I'm Australian now. But a mere saying something doesn't make it true, even if in some sense, for selfish reasons, you want the label. Unless by grace there's a work that has been wrought in your heart by God to build and to create and to establish and to implant a saving faith that forever changes who you are and why you do what you do, until that faith, that instrumentality of God, comes in and it evidences itself, you should have no confidence in a verbal profession. This is the testimony of Scripture. This is the first thing thrown out in this generation. This is the sermon that can't be preached in the churches, if there is one. And I'm not just talking about Arminian Baptist churches. There are Reformed Baptist churches that if you preach, you will know a tree by its fruit. They say behavior modifiers, going about to establish their own righteousness. And they twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. I am not kidding. They call it behavioral modifications. The promises of the new covenant, that he would write his law in your heart. The promises that he would accomplish what he said he was going to do. Look at this, because here's the next question. This is what I want to get at. Scripture says two main things. The Spirit of God, who is God, is what? He's omnipotent. What does that mean? He's all powerful. And you're not. The next thing it says is, Scripture details covenant promises that the Spirit will do. So the all-powerful, omnipotent Spirit of God is not sitting outside your heart, knocking gently and hoping against hope that one day you'll just be soft enough and you'll allow Him to come in. No, this is the God who makes a breach upon the city walls and conquers it and lays His banner upon it and pronounces Himself captain of your salvation. And we reply, yes, Lord, what is thy will? This is the God who meets with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. Who art thou, Lord? This is the God who had like the rivers. He turns the hearts of the king whichsoever way he will. This is the God who makes his people willing in the day of his power. This is the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will, not yours. And if this God, who is omnipotent and all-powerful, has promised to accomplish certain things in you to His glory, and He is glorified when you produce fruit, and He promises, if Christ be in you, if He abide in you, you will produce fruit. If you're regenerate, guess what will definitely happen? Write it off as behavioral modification all you want. Let God be true and every man a liar. Because seducers, alongside those two things that Scripture says, they insinuate these two things. The Spirit of God, who is God, is omnipotent. They insinuate and they deny the power of the Spirit of God specifically to sanctify. The scripture speaks to that. There will be those in the last days who profess a form of godliness. And what do? They deny the power thereof. They deny that there is a God who is greater than they that can come in and upset the apple cart, as it were, and get what he wants. My God has all authority in heaven and earth. And even when I am as dumb and low and useless as a donkey can be, he can open this mouth and say what he wants to say, because he gets glory. And that is not the apostle or prophet mantle. That is simply the God who says he accomplishes what he will. His word does not return void. He will go and he will sanctify his people. The promises in scripture are given by a God who is faithful and who will not deny himself. And though we may be faithless at times, yet he abides faithful and he cannot deny himself. He's all powerful. They insinuate to deny the power of the Spirit of God to sanctify, and they deny the promises of the scripture given that he will sanctify us practically in the body. Because it specifically speaks to, look, Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. And here is a portion of text about the life of the Spirit in us. It says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This is why, by the way, you who were once slaves to unrighteousness now become slaves to righteousness. This is why your affections change. In verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell, literally lives in you. Don't miss. That is a terrifying, weighty verse. But if the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead, we picture the miracle of miracles, Jesus being raised from the dead in glorious day on the third day after his crucifixion, after he had given them the sign of the prophet Jonah being in the belly of the earth for 3 days, he comes forth in glorious power, demonstrating power over death. The Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwells where? In you? And he that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken, means bring to life, your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Even as he is righteous. This is not something Scripture is mute on. This is not something Scripture has a gray area on. This is not something that Scripture appears to be two-sided on. You will find this driven again and again and again and again all throughout the New Testament. We must understand. God will vet our claims. He will test our verbal assent. He will prove the validity of our profession of faith. The reality is, yes. Are we saved by grace through faith? Yes, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. By grace you are saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now this is Paul in Ephesians. This is Paul. Listen to what he says immediately after. Everyone loves to quote the first two. They don't quote verse 10. They stop before they get there. They quote the fact that we're saved by grace through faith, not of yourself, gift of God, not of works, lest any man could boast. And they stop there. But that's not where the Spirit stops. Spirit goes on to verse 10, which says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. This is Paul. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. From where did the good works come from that proceed out of our life? From the vine, Christ Jesus. And from where are they established? From where they began? From the foundation of the world. And who secures and promises their outworking? The God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So that when you, who are now his workmanship, created anew, new birth, born again in Christ Jesus, you are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is beautiful. Context determines meaning. Here the idea of faith, again, is presented as a mere verbal profession. And it's only authenticated by the acts of faith that evidence it. Profession without works is not faith. It's not. The use of the word faith in Romans by Paul assumes that faith is faith. It is verified as such by Scripture, and James challenges an individual's claim as one verbally suggesting their faith. But whether it is truly faith or not remains to be seen. Faith with corresponding works is normal. Faith with corresponding works is expected, and only then is it complete. And it is identified as whole, it's altogether, or full and substantial. It's a real faith. But a mental assent is different than saving faith. Since faith by nature is so visible and has a visible quality to it, it means that wherever we find a profession of faith that is absent of its visibility and evidence, then we found a faith that is neither complete nor proving of substance. It's not whole. When you find it without its works, just a profession is there, it's not itself. It doesn't carry its normal weight and behavior. It's like a gold coin that someone uses to pay a merchant. And it gets put on the scale and it doesn't carry the normal weight for the size. It's examined more closely and it doesn't have its normal luster. He bites it and sees it doesn't feel the same. It doesn't act the same. And it's then that the merchant knows it's not real gold. Therefore, it has no value. In this way, true faith is proved by its character. You can test it. It'll have weight. It'll have a feel to it. It'll behave a certain way. There'll be a luster to it. And if those qualities that Scripture gives us to test it are not there, it's not real faith, and it has no saving value. So you say, believe that there is one God. You say you believe. You do well. The devils also believe and they tremble. But where can we know that our faith is genuine? Two places. Objectively, the Word of God. You see it? This is what makes the book of James so valuable to us. Because we go through and it's test after test after test. It's what makes John's first epistle so valuable to us. Because it says if we can hate our brethren without repentance, if we can hide in the darkness without repenting for the things we've done, it proves that we're reprobate and it's not real faith. If we can go on without love for the brethren, it proves it's not real faith. You see this, Matthew chapter 7, the Lord speaks about, you'll know them by their fruits. Evil trees produce evil fruit. Good trees produce good fruit. They're not going to produce one upon the other. You see Hebrews 10 as those who need to be warned that they don't fall back and apostatize and prove all along that they were never having true faith to begin with. In Peter, when they get entangled again in the cares of this world, the dog returns to its vomit, the pig to its wallowing in the mire. Hebrews 6, it actually speaks about the fruits and the briars and the thorns which are near to be burning. And though all the other things, not only the profession, but something of the experience of the community of the body, something of the experience of the things to come and the conviction of the Spirit, and yet it all comes to nothing. It wasn't real faith. It wasn't true after all. Why are all these things so glaringly there in Scripture? Hebrews chapter 12 to say that if we are not a partaker of chastisement of our Father as every child receives, then we're not children of His. Test after test after test. Why? For this reason, Scripture told us that Abraham believed God. And it'll be Scripture that tells you that you believe God. Objectively. Subjectively, in your experience, you will find the Spirit of God confers with your spirit that you are the child of God. And without that, none of those tests in Scripture will profit you anything except to condemn you. But it'll be the Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8, Paul writing again, so that we see that Paul and James are on the same side in the same team, writing after the same work of the same Spirit all along. In Romans 8, verse 14 through 16, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Show me people who do not hear the shepherd's voice, who are not convinced and convicted of sin, who are not brought to repentance, who do not follow the shepherd, who do not obey the commandments, are not led by the Spirit of God, and regardless of what they tell me about themselves, I know, according to Scripture, they are none of His. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, if we have the Scripture testifying to us that we're children of God, why the Spirit? Because the Lord knows our frame, that we are weak, we are simply dust. Oh, our hearts are prone to wander. And apart from Him conferring in power in the inner man, the evidence of the life there and communicating with us and upholding us and keeping us, we would all fall into condemnation and discouragement. It is the Spirit of God operating and at work in a man, which makes him so in love and radical for God and radical for Jesus Christ and pursuing holiness without condemnation, nor putting condemnation on others who are pursuing him, because they know something of his Spirit. They know something of the wind of God at their backs. They know something of his grace. They know something of the enabling grace, the enabling power of the Spirit at work within him, which causes them to long in their bowels and in their deeps for the things of Jesus Christ. It is the work of the Spirit which makes the things of this world grow strangely dim when they are able to set their affections on things above at His right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore. And apart from the mighty work of the indwelling power of the Spirit of God, alive and moving and changing and convicting and empowering and doing a work in a saint that he can never do for himself, we would never have the peace of God to rule our hearts and minds. But there, we find life. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He didn't leave it up to simply another messenger. He comes for his own. And in the ear of the conscience, he says, mine. And there a saint can rest at night, though all the world should toss him about. We find shelter beneath his wings. Pursuing Christ, even holiness, feels just like that when we do it in the Spirit. We were given the Spirit of grace, so why do we linger? If He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, what remains? Lord, teach me what it is to believe again in this way. Lord, by Your Spirit, enable me, please. For however far I may have drifted from my first love, will be the distance I am disconnected from that enabling grace. For this faith is connected inextricably with love of God. There's coming a day when those who are righteous will be righteous still, and those who are unrighteous will be unrighteous still. There's coming a day, as we said, where God will vet our claims. He will test our verbal assent. He will prove the validity of our profession of faith. And for us, when we remember the testimonies of the Roman Catholics, of Martin Luther, when we see what danger there is out there and how many cults are started and supported upon the back of a works righteousness that goes about to establish its own faith, we see it is oceans wide, deep, and different than being justified by faith in Christ alone. But not to fall off on the other side either, for we are a people of holiness. We are a people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells and changes and makes a difference. Grace produces and operates through faith and yields fruit to God's glory. To say grace is sufficient to save without the fruits of grace is to reveal it was never grace to begin with. I'll say this and I'll close. Grace changes people. Grace raises the dead to life. Grace makes saints out of sinners. Grace reconstitutes them as new creatures. It alters their desires. It liberates them from sin and enslaves them unto righteousness. It divorces their old self and endears them to Christ. It affirms the marriage vow and takes them where they could never have taken themselves. And now, little children, abide in him. Live in him. That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteousness, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Therefore, according to 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? If John Wesley could go to the Americas to preach and to evangelize and do missionary work as an unregenerate man, having spent years in the Oxford Club of this holy club, essentially flagellating themselves underneath the weight of laws and regulations that they could not bear up under. And they had that much work of the flesh going on, only to come in contact with the Moravians and be asked this question, know not thyself? And it would begin a wrestling within John Wesley that years later would ultimately culminate in his conversion. We can do all sorts of things. We can work up all sorts of things. But we find rest in Christ Jesus. And it is a rest that produces fruit. It is a rest that produces works of love. It is a rest that produces obedience. Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, our Lord God, Father, we do seek your face this day and this hour, and we ask of you again and again for the enabling grace and for the work of your Holy Spirit. Is it not to the throne of grace to which we are called to receive help in times of trial? Oh Lord, we pray that you would enable us by your might. Strengthen our inner man, Lord God. Cause us to walk after you in love. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.